Good morning. Could we stand for this morning's scripture? It is from Hosea 7. We'll be reading the entire chapter, and it should be on page 903 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. Hosea chapter 7. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. And they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow, or deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt.
Thank you, brother. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we believe that the God who created us and gives such glorious reflections of your divine nature and eternal power through things like the stars and sunsets and creation and animals and mountains. We believe, Lord, that you gave us your word to teach us who you are and who we are. And what our deep need is. So Lord, as we've been going through this book, help us understand. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Give us hearts to draw near to you, to turn to you, to believe, to cling upon, hold on to, trust in God and not turn away. Lord, this message is not only in the time of Hosea, it's throughout Scripture. This message of people needing to turn to God to find salvation, to find forgiveness, to find healing, to find help, to find hope. So Lord, I pray that this be true in this room today. That wherever any one of us might be in our relationship with you, that your Holy Spirit would deal so kindly with us and truthfully with us. That we would turn away from anything and everything that is not of God and turn back to you. Work in our lives. Work in your church. Do this not only for us as individuals, but for the body of Christ. That we would be your people and you would be our God. And we would so live as your church. Lord, we love you. We need you. We thank you. We come to you, many broken, many hurting, many in need, desperate need of help. Only you, Lord. can answer our prayers. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We've alluded a few times, we've used as something of a repeated biblical illustration, the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And today I encourage you to think along these lines as we go through this message from Hosea 7. The title of the message is Turned Away. Which way are you facing in your relationship with God? And think of the prodigal son. I hope you are familiar with the story. I'm not going to preach that part of this biblical story. I'm using this as a New Testament reminder of what it's like. Jesus is telling a parable when he's talking about the prodigal son. And he's describing, and actually if you get into the exegesis, the study, the hermeneutics of it, it's actually a study between a description of the people of Israel and Gentiles. Okay, the older brother is the people of Israel, and the younger brother who took his inheritance and ran away and came back represents the willingness of God the Father to receive those who are repentant and return, even if they're not part of the original blessing of God's people, Israel. But I want to draw your attention to this thought, because it's very prominent in going through this chapter today in Hosea 7. Though it be in the midst of an 8th century prophet judgment to the northern tribes, known as Israel in this time. It's not all of Israel gathered together. It's two separate kingdoms now, 8th century BC, and the tribes are split up. The kingdom of the north is simply known as Israel. Kingdom of the south is known as Judah. But there's judgment happening. We're in a judgment chapter. But I want you to see, even as we begin, verse 13 of Hosea 7, I would redeem them. I would. Even in the midst of the deepest, darkest, hardest judgment, God, the husband, the father, the true one. It's always, and by the way, isn't that the picture of the prodigal son parable? Always holding out his arms ready to receive you back. So thinking of the parable, for example, in Luke 15, which way was the younger son running? Which way did he turn? You know, he went to his dad at the beginning and said, give me my half, my share of the inheritance. He took it and he ran off and squandered it and found himself in utter destitution, eating the pods of slop with the pigs and wondering to himself, wonder if dad has better food at home. And so he turned his direction, you see. He turned his direction, ran back to his father, and his father openly received him and wraps a robe around him and gives a ring to him and accepts him back in his home, not as a slave, but as a son. And this, by the time we're done today, I hope we all see it in Hosea. You see it in the prodigal son. You're going to see it in other scriptures I share with us today. This is a question for every human being. What direction, or which way are you facing in your relationship with God? Every single one of us is either running toward God or running away from God. Every single last one of us. And then us together as a church as well. Are we looking for and seeking for the things of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the head of His church? Or are we rejecting them and selling ourselves short for earthly gain in the short term, which only leads to eternal loss in the long term? So it's not unlike the prodigal son. It's not unlike Israel of the north, 8th century BC. And the question for you and me today is, which way are you facing in your relationship with God? Are you running toward God? Are you turning toward God? Are you trying to get to God? I mean, I know this could sound, only God can draw people unto Himself. Only God and His Holy Spirit can work in someone's heart and change a heart. And at the same time, isn't that part of the calling of Scripture? It's the calling of the prophets. Repent and return to me. This is a message on repentance, but we're going to get a better picture of what repentance looks like. Are you turning toward God? Are you running toward God? Are you facing God? Or are you running away from Him because of some sin or some problem or some idolatry or some issues in your life? Though it be a passage on judgment, there are some things about God and who He is and His character as we go through Old Testament prophets which rise to the surface, which are supracultural. What I mean by that is these are absolute truths about who God is, even regardless of the century it is in, the context it is in. Here's an absolute truth from 6th century prophet Ezekiel to the exiles in Babylon, which I think is the same God. Of course, He's the same God. In and through Hosea to the 8th century people in the northern kingdom Israel. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? They've turned away. Turn back. Turn back. Which way are you running? I'll guarantee you, you're going to arrive at the destination which you are facing. If you're running away from God, you'll arrive at a destination away from God. If you turn toward God, turn unto God, have faith in God, repent from sin, repent from idolatry, repent from anything that is not of God, you turn toward God, you'll arrive at a destination involving God. Which way are you running? Which way are you facing? So let's take up our text in Hosea chapter 7 today and look at the way God is dealing with a nation, individuals, priests, political leaders and kings, and individuals. How is God dealing with people who turn away from Him? The first point in the message today from Hosea chapter 7, verse 1. And we're coming off of, actually, we left off a half of a verse in verse 11 of chapter 6. I'm going to describe how this all comes together here. Let me back up there and start with that. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. As Brother Evan and I have talked about this and we've done some study on this, be a little careful with the word harvest in verse 11 of chapter 6. Of course, in the New Testament, when we talk about harvest, the harvest is the fields are white unto harvest, and send a Lord into the send pray to the Father to send workers into the harvest. Harvest suggests the concept of salvation in the New Testament in that particular context. But here, this is actually all in the context of judgment. The harvest being spoken of here is more likely when the judgment comes. When the judgment comes. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, in the process of this, when I would heal, when the harvest comes, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. How does that make sense? You see, God is in the process of purification of His people. He's in the process of judging His people rightly for them turning their backs on Him. Remember, the first three chapters of this book are this real-life, flesh and blood illustration of Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea the prophet is called upon to take upon a wife of harlotry. Why? Because God's people are like that. God's people committed idolatry and adultery, turning their backs on a covenant husband, God Himself. It's really not about Hosea and Gomer. It's about God and His people. It's been a terrible breaking of the covenant. Well, God is continuing to come after them. It's not God's design to just let them go completely. He's wooing them. He wants to redeem them. And in the process of redeeming them, though, what is 7:1 about? God exposes hidden sin. So if we take the word harvest to suggest this is the context of judgment, which I believe fits best with the text. Look at 7:1. The iniquity of Ephraim, synonymous with Northern Kingdom Israel, is uncovered. And the evil deeds of Samaria. Why? Because look at the unrighteousness they're working in Hosea 7:1. They deal falsely, thieves enter in, and bandits raid outside. My first 2 points today, as I'm kind of segueing into chapter 7, verse 1, but then also verse 2, my 2 points are relatively similar here. You know, if you just read on in verse 2, they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. So kind of slow down here. What's going on in these people's lives in the way that they're facing God and in their relationship with God? They think they're getting away with it. They think in their hearts of hearts, they're self-deceived, you see. They think God doesn't really see my sin, so I can get away with it. God's not here. No one's watching. Proverbial hand in the cookie jar. Hidden sin. The iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered. God exposes hidden sin. We should all be shaking in our boots right now. It's no different. You may think you're getting away with something because maybe people in this church don't know, or maybe people in your family don't know, or maybe people on social media don't see it. Ha ha. But God sees everything. He sees everything in your heart and life and in mine. And He exposes hidden sin. So which way are you facing in your relationship with God? Are you turning away from Him or turning toward Him? Even knowing that this God... Sometimes people use these funny illustrations in our English language, talking about like you're undressed before God, like He sees everything, like you can't hide. Even that falls short. Why? Because God already knows everything. It's even a self-deluded lie to tell ourselves, well, maybe He doesn't know that one. There's a couple of ways that this could play out in your life and my life today. When sinful humans know we're sinning, but we're ashamed of anyone knowing about it. We can be like Adam and Eve. We can hide. We can run away in the garden. We can try to cover up our nakedness, proverbially, metaphorically, even with fig leaves. Like a modern-day young social media Adam or Eve, we create a Facebook page to put forward a sanitized, beautiful version of ourselves for all to see, only in an effort to hide what is really in the darkness of our hearts and lives and sin before God. The self-delusion in all of this is simply that we are fully seen by God. And He knows all. He uncovers all. We can't hide. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares Yahweh? So you can run away from God, who knows all. You can try to run. Or you can turn back, like the prodigal son. You can turn back. I'm thinking of Luke 18:9 and following, where Jesus told this parable of some people who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And Jesus describes two men who went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. God saw through that pretty quick. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we are all completely and totally exposed before God, even running away from him won't solve anything. Because he already knows all that too. But the father figure in the prodigal son story, the husband figure in Hosea, is a God who would redeem you if you just came back to him, even knowing it all. So just come back. Which leads us to our second point, that God perceives the self-deceived. God perceives the self-deceived. In Hosea 7, picking up in 2, reading further on to 7, and try to give some quick understanding to what's going on in this prophetic language of the text, which sometimes escapes us as, you know, Westerners in 2023 in America. We read something about baking and bread and we go, that's pretty cool. I love that's a great illustration. I have no idea what that means. So let's talk about this a little bit. Hosea 7:2, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now, slow down. See the relationship here? There's a relationship between you and God, even if you don't have one. That sounds weird to say from the pulpit. They do not consider in their hearts, in their self-deception, that Yahweh remembers all their wickedness. Even if you don't believe that God doesn't know, you're the one deceived, not God. God knows all things. He's our creator and our sustainer. He gives us life, breath in the first place. So God perceives the self-deceived. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Brothers and sisters, I am embarrassed before my God. I have sinned. We all have. I want the prodigal son story to happen in my life. I want to come running and screaming back to God. I want to be like that tax collector beating my chest saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And just, Father, please just accept me. Because I know full well he's seen everything. It's all before his face. But what's happening in the context, let's dive in a little bit more into what's happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. What's happening in the context is, with their wickedness, I'm reading in Hosea 7:3, with their wickedness they make the king glad, with their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies, they're all adulterers, like an oven, and then we have this illustration of a prophetic parable, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven. There's a bunch of betrayal actually being described here using the parable of an oven. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven. It's not talking really about bread. It's talking about a period of time in the northern kingdom when people are taking kings out by assassination. And in the process of doing that, I could call it a sucker punch. I mean, this is a bad illustration, but I'm going to use it, I guess, anyway. Did you see in the news this week, I don't even remember the team, it was a girls' basketball team, and the game was over, and they were doing the handshake line. Did you see the handshake line? Y'all know what I'm talking about? They're doing a handshake line at the end of the game. It's supposed to be good sportsmanship. And one person from one team and the other person from the other team, they're coming up to handshake, and boom, sucker punch hits her right in the face. I thought the context of the good sportsmanlike thing at the end of the game was good game, good game, good game, good game. Yeah. Boom! I know that's a really weird modern day illustration to suggest this thought. In the northern kingdom of Israel, you got scoffers coming in with the kings. You got the wicked coming in with the leadership. And they're, oh, king, you're so great. Oh, king, you're so wonderful. And the king does not know that they're plotting his assassination. It's a sucker punch. Oh, king, we're going to bow down and kiss your feet. Oh, king, you're doing so great. Oh, we respect you and we love you. And they got a knife behind their back just ready to plunge it in his throat the second they get a chance. That's a description of the illustration that's going on here with the baking of the oven. They're hot as an oven. They're ready to go. They consume their rulers, verse 7. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. In the relationship of what's going on with God's people and the kings of the nation, and we've already seen from prior chapters that the priests are leading people into false worship, you actually have people who are plotting against the authorities. And in all of this amazing drama, none of them is turning toward God. They're all turning away. None of them calls on me. But the powerful thing about all this, again, if you kind of keep track of the figures in the story, as it were, is this. You see, because this isn't just like you and me morally, like, does God see our sin? Yes, He does. This is, do you think God sees the plotting of the wicked, even in the company of the kings? Do you think God sees all that? Of course He does. So God sees what's going on in the intimacy of your personal private life and your marriage and your family and your children and your children's children. He also knows every deep, dark detail in the White House and the Congress and the Supreme Court. And I'm just using that illustratively. It's not just about America. Every king and every nation on every land in all of history, God sees undressed. And He knows it all. And you're self-deluded in your minds to think He doesn't see it. Because He does. You see? Beautiful, powerful illustrations there. So what does God do? Let's keep reading. God invites the turned away. I think I heard it one time when people were talking about evangelism. I heard the idea one time that, and it's a little fast and loose. I'm not sure I really like it. I'm just going to use it as an illustration, okay? Some people say, well, you have to get somebody lost before you can get them saved. That sounds manipulative. I don't mean it like that. But what I'm saying is maybe we don't understand how good the love of God is until we understand how bad our sin really is. You don't need a Savior if you're righteous yourself. You don't need a Savior if you're good enough yourself. You don't need God if you can save yourself. How's that working for you? Give it a shot. It's like that when you're going through judgment passages of the Old Testament. This is our God. I'm not going to make any apologies or an excuse for Him. And this is why it's so important that we understand something like Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is for a moment, but His mercy, His loving kindness is for a lifetime. Okay, has anyone ever been disciplined by your dad, but he still loves you? If you had a dad who could pull that off, most of us have been terribly scarred by a dad who disciplined us, but he didn't really love us. Maybe, I'm guessing. But if you've ever had a dad who disciplined you and his anger was for a moment, but you also knew, but He loves me unconditionally. My dad would do anything for me. Wait, isn't that the prodigal son's father? There's some discipline there. Okay, you really want it? Go ahead. Did you ever hear the phrase, give you enough rope to hang yourself? You really want to try and turn away from God and run? Really? Give it a shot. See how it goes. His anger is for a moment. But there's always something in the Word of God that calls people back. Read through with me Hosea 7, 8 and following. God invites the turned away. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. So you got this building concept of the oven and bread and what's being baked in the bread. And it's, I mean, it's not just an English idiom. It really is all half-baked. It's half-baked. Their plots and their schemes on a human level don't work. Why? Because they're mixed together. This is syncretism. God's people have gone away from God and they've gone with other nations. Watch this unfold in front of our eyes as we read Hosea 7, 8 and following. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Hosea 7, 9. So what you have is, let me read down to 11 and bring it all together. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, verse 10, yet they have not returned. See, which way are you facing? Which way are you facing in your life and your relationship with God? Yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. So what's happening here is you have Israel in the north who has turned its back on God so much in its religious worship that it's committed adultery through idolatry, or vice versa, it works the same, idolatry through adultery. They're just not worshiping God anymore. They're worshiping idols. But not only that, but politically, the kings have made alliances with Egypt and Assyria. And they go back because, hey, we figure, hey, if we're in trouble and we're in battle and we have the Syro-Phoenician war, you know, history going on, things happening. We have kings in the lineage here. Let's see if I can find, you know, like I was just describing the assassination attempts that are going on. You have, that's actually the history of 2 Kings 15. The background to all of this with the baking and the assassination attempts and the sucker punching going on is that the assassination attempts of the Israelite kings Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah in 2 Kings 15. All this inner turmoil going on. But in all of this, they're not turning back to God. Well, maybe Assyria can help us. Maybe Egypt can help us. So they make these alliances. You see, in the Old Testament period, when you made alliances, you also had to have payment of heavy tribute. So in these alliances with other nations, it's actually hurting Israel. They're committing syncretism of their religion, syncretism of their politics. It's a selfish act of pride, and it's sucking them dry. It's creeping compromise where they're no longer worshiping and serving God alone. But they think, I got this as a nation, as a worshiping people. I got this. I can do it myself. Thanks, God. Don't need you. Israel's leaders act independently without reliance upon God. They've not returned to the Lord. They're like a silly dove without sense. Have you ever seen a dove flying around? I mean, I don't know. I don't know about you. When I see a majestic red hawk, a red-tailed hawk, or an eagle, a bald eagle, I almost caused a car accident coming in a couple of weeks ago. There's a bald eagle up over the field, and I was like, I'm looking up, and I was like, oh, I better drive on the road. Those eagles seem to drive or fly with a purpose. Maybe they're circling looking for... Did you ever see a dove fly? Flying all over the place. It's just the illustration that God's people, Israel, are like a dove without sense. They're flitting back and forth between Egypt and Israel, but never coming back to God. What would be a modern-day New Testament application of that in the church? If you and I in our sin were flitting back and forth with other things that we think would satisfy us in the Christian life, but we don't actually just surrender everything to God. When they go, I will spread my net over them, verse 12. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. Woe to them. Woe language, I know it sounds strange to us because we don't talk this way in our culture today, but woe language is proclamation of judgment in your Bible. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Look at the direction. Which way are they going in their relationship with God? What should you expect If you turn your back on God, what should you expect? Nothing but woe. Even if you think making an alliance with the proverbial Egypt or Assyria, I know I'm metaphoricalizing this a little bit, but I think the biblical truth still holds true, even for a New Testament Christian. Do you really think you're going to get blessed outside of Christ and by turning your back on Christ and running away from Christ and seeking solutions to all your life problems without Christ? Do you really think it's going to work? Because it won't. And this is the message of the biblical prophet and, Lord willing, the New Testament pastor. Come back to God. Stop running. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. See all the direction going on? I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. I'm in Hosea 7:14. And they do not cry to me from their heart. See, they don't cry. Cry to Yahweh from your heart. Do you have to hit rock bottom before you come back to God? Do you have to? Do you have to be... I want to be careful, there's young ears in the room. So drunk that you're at the toilet for the millionth time saying, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again, I'll never do it again. Do you have to hit rock bottom and lose everything before you come back to God? Why won't you come back to Him now? Why won't you let the sin go now? Why won't you turn? Which way are you going in your direction and relationship with God? Even if you're self-deceived, why won't you turn away from the world, away from sin, away from self, away from idolatry, away from immorality? Why won't you turn away from all that sin and wickedness and just turn back to God now? What are you waiting for? I mean, I think that's the message of Hosea. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Look at verse 14. The title of my message today, copied straight from verse 14. They turn away from me. Which way are you turning in relationship to God? Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, verse 16, and this is beautiful. And I mean, this is my message. This is not my message. This is the message of God. I'm just saying this is the message today from the pulpit. They turn, but not upward. Where are you in your life with God? Are you turning away from Him? Are you crying out to Him with all your heart? Are you turning upward? God, have mercy on me. Pour out your blessing on me. God, forgive me. Are you pounding your chest saying, I'm a sinner? Are you turning upward? Or are you running away from God? They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be the derision in the land of Egypt. And so we come to the conclusion of chapter 7 of Hosea. Yes, it's a judgment chapter. Two times in verse 9, they do not know. They're easily deceived and senseless in 11 and 12. Yahweh's design has always been to redeem His people, but they rebuff His gracious efforts. John Taylor summarizes the whole chapter this way. I'm just going to read a paragraph that I think is very helpful. The focus of Hosea 7, 1 through 16 is upon Israel's deceitful heart, which caused the people to, quote, deal falsely, in verse 1, with God and men. Because of their deceitful hearts, they defied God's healing in 1 and 2, delighted in crime, adultery, debauchery, and anarchy, even among the kings and the assassinations of the leadership. Verses 3 through 7, they adopted heathen ways in 8 and 9. That's the syncretism they had with other nations. They turned from God to destructive allies in 11 and 12 and rejected and devised evil against God Himself in 13 through 16. God in His redemptive love yearned to heal and restore the Israelites. It's verse 13. I'd redeem you if you just came back. In their enslavement to sin, however, they would not return or call upon Him. 7, 10, 13, 14, 16. The result would be destruction of their nation. and dispersion among the nations for the survivors. The title of the message today has a double meaning: turned away. Because God's people have turned away from God, He has turned away from them in judgment. But there is always the opportunity for reconciliation found now and only in Jesus Christ. What has God done to reconcile sinful people who have turned away from Him? He has made a way to reconcile them, to bring them back to Himself. New Testament application. A couple of closing thoughts. If the problem is all of this, as we've described it, turning away, the solution, and as Evan so beautifully preached it last week, it's, you would expect as we go through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, you're going to get similar teaching as we go through the chapters. When I've been using the words turning a lot today, which way are you facing, which way are you turning, it's all about repentance. But what does repentance really look like? It's this kind of description. You're either running away from God, turning away from God, or you have turned toward God and are embracing Him. Repentance, some have simply said, in its simplest definition, is just turning. Hear Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5, now in verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. So here's the apostles and the preachers and teachers of the New Testament church saying, we represent the King. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you, as though God were speaking, come back, return, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And remembering what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 33:11, I quoted it at the beginning. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? So insofar as I shared at the beginning about the prodigal son and turning, I want us to see that this biblical teaching on repentance, turning away from sin, turning away from idolatry, not only as individuals but as God's people, as a group, corporately, is also New Testament. Here, this description that Paul wrote about the Thessalonica church. And listen for the word turn. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is the gospel. Which way are you facing in your life with God? Are you running away from Him? Or are you turning toward Him? And have you turned to Him? See, a lot of people refer to this idea of repentance as just like, just turn to God. Just turn to God. Just like real quick, hey, I'm here. You know, but think about Thessalonians. Turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. and to wait for Jesus Christ to return. Repentance actually includes not only turning toward God, but turning away from sin. Why are we so self-deluded that we think He doesn't notice our sin? So we want to have our cake and eat it too, and our sin in our life, and say we're Christians. But we entertain the sin in the closet, which He fully sees. So repentance means, which way are you facing and which way are you turning? Are you turning away from your sin? Are you turning away from your own lordship of yourself? Are you turning away from any of the addictions we could list? Unending addictions that we could list. Are you turning away from running your life your own way? And are you turning away from sin, the flesh, the world, and turning toward God and saying, Lord, save me. And believe in Jesus who died on the cross for your sin and rose again from the dead. Return to God, O prodigal. Return to God, and with open arms He will receive you. Return to Him with a whole heart. Oh, I would redeem them. If you're not living a life of that forgiven, blessed redemption, maybe it's because you're stuck, turned both ways, and you haven't let go of the lordship of some sin somewhere because you think it's going to help you, just like Assyria or Egypt. But it's only God who can help you. Repent and turn to Him, and He'll help you. You see? Powerful, beautiful teaching from Old Testament prophets. The ultimate answer revealed is only Jesus can save you and me. Only Jesus. So I beseech you, as though God were speaking, as an ambassador, be reconciled to God. Do you believe that Jesus is the husband of the church? Do you believe that Jesus is God and Savior, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that Jesus came to save you? Do you believe, even following in the footsteps with young Joel, who was baptized this morning, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead? And has there been a time in your life when you prayed to receive Jesus as your Savior? Do you believe? Have you turned your whole life to God? Lord Jesus, I pray that You have mercy on us all. And I thank You, Lord, for the Scriptures which so beautifully, mercifully teach even deep, hard judgment passages to us, that we might learn, to turn quicker, to turn sooner, to trust God fully and not try to do things in our own power or our own ways. Lord Jesus, I pray that Your will is done in our lives. Lord, I pray that You would release people from the power of sin. I pray that You would give people full faith without hesitation. But maybe like the man in the Gospels, Lord, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, draw us closer to let go in full repentance of any sin, any habit, any adultery, any false worship, all of our own, even false repentance. And let us turn fully unto Christ, that our lives would be, even in the baby dedication with James, baptism with Joel, that our lives would be wholly Yours. Jesus, save someone in this room right here, right now. That they would die to self, let go of sin, let go of the world, and just cry out to Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me and rising again from the dead. I turn to You. Save me. In Jesus' name I pray.